Heavenly Father, we thank you now as we turn to the Scriptures. Thank you for giving us the Bible, infallible, inerrant, able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Open up the Scriptures for us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 26, and you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 855. So we begin this morning a short little Advent series focusing entirely on the description of Advent as we find it in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 26. In the sixth month, and this is a reference to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. This is recorded in the previous section. Elizabeth is a relative of Mary and married, of course, to Zacharias and will give birth to John the Baptist. And this is the reference here in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, according to 2017 statistics, the average age for a first-time mom in the United States is 26.3 years, and that's up. 15 years ago, it was 24.9, and the trend seems to be going upwards. And this is a statistic that crossed racial lines and all state lines, 26.3. Well, the story that we are reading here, the Advent story, is of a girl who's half that age. And let's say, for the sake of argument this morning, and there is some debate about it, but let's say 14, and there are those who say that she was even younger than that. But let's go with 14. She's a 14-year-old girl. And she is visited by an angel called Gabriel. We have two members of staff called Gabriel, and it is a colossal burden to them to live up to the standard of the name after whom they are named. We know this story so well. And there are parts of this story we think we know, but we don't, because we've got it from Christmas cards who get the story mixed up. So I want us to try and approach it this morning as though we had never heard it before. That's going to be difficult, of course. But I want us to try and capture some of the astonishment of what's being said here, and the astonishment that would have been felt when the story unfolded to Mary, or when the story was being told to the early church before the New Testament was written, and this story was passed on from family to family and church to church by oral tradition. Because it is altogether breathtaking. Newspaper editors, and I imagine the Nazareth Gazette, had they gotten hold of this story, would have made a great deal of it. It involves sex, royalty, and religion. And those are three powerful things for newspaper editors, and you can imagine the banner headlines of a 14-year-old girl who says she's pregnant, she's a virgin, and it's a God thing. So I want us to look at this story from three points of view. First of all, I want us to address the miracle part of the story, because this story is first and foremost about a miracle. It's about answering the question, how are babies conceived? Now, charges and allegations are made by certain people who have little time for Christianity or who want to be clever and poke fun at what they regard as silly stories in the Bible that are frankly unbelievable, that first century folk were gullible about sex, and that they didn't know how babies were conceived, and that this story is passed on because they were ignorant and unscientific, and we know better. And if you think that, then you are stupid and naive, because first century men and women knew exactly how babies are conceived. So that's just silly. The real question is a much more complex question. The real question is, why would the early church tell this story? And this story is told in two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and they're told differently. Matthew tells it from Joseph's point of view. Luke tells it from Mary's point of view. But they're not from the same source. They have followed a different trajectory before they got written down by Matthew and Luke. At least that looks to me to be what has happened. Which means that there was more than one way of telling this story, but both stories and both traditions end up with the same miracle. Why would they do that? Because Christians were accused then, as they're accused now, of being naive. So why would they hold themselves hostages to fortune by spreading a story of a 14-year-old who gets pregnant and she's a virgin? Unless that's the way it was. Because that's the way it happened. And Christians knew that. And despite how difficult that was to believe, and it was just as difficult to believe in the first century as it is in the 21st century, they believed something because that's the way it was. It was a miracle. Now, the miracle is more complex than at first appears. The miracle is not simply that a 14-year-old girl becomes pregnant without sexual intercourse. When I was in seminary, and Dr. DeWitt was my professor, so I'm going back to 1976, Dr. DeWitt, I remember Dr. DeWitt using a word in class one day that I'd never heard of before, parthenogenesis, the ability to self-conceive. And I'm told, this is not my area of expertise, I'm told that there are lizards who can self-conceive. They can produce young without the fun. The real miracle here is not parthenogenesis. The real miracle is that Mary conceived a son. Because scientists will tell you, and there are doctors in here who can tell you far better than I can, that it is scientifically impossible for a woman with two X chromosomes to produce a Y chromosome. And the Y chromosome, and now I have to read this because I don't really understand it, but the Y chromosome has an SRY gene which triggers male development. I read that somewhere. I take that as what scientists now believe, that it is impossible for a woman to conceive by herself a male, the Y chromosome. Jesus was male, anatomically male. He had a Y chromosome. That's the miracle. Where did the Y chromosome come from? And the answer of the early church, not that they would have understood that question, but the answer of the early church was, it was a miracle. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you notice Luke tells us that Gabriel said when Mary asks the question, and bless Mary's cotton socks for asking the question in verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? Gabriel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High, verse 35, will overshadow you. And those are two different references. One is to the Holy Spirit and the other is to the power of the Most High overshadowing. And perhaps what's being referred to here is the Holy Spirit and the Father Creator. So both persons of the Godhead are involved in the human conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, you either believe that or you don't. You either believe that's possible or you don't. You either have a worldview that says God exists and he's a God who's all-powerful and he's a God who created the world and he's a God who can perforate into space and time and do things that ordinarily do not occur. You either believe that or you don't. You could have gone up to Mary and you could have heard her give this narrative firsthand. But you might reply to Mary, well, that's what you thought, but you've been hoodwinked. Some trickery has taken place and you've believed something that is a trick and a fabrication. Because that's what we do with people's accounts of miracles unless we ourselves hold to a worldview that allows for miracles. So we need to step back from this story because the problem isn't the story itself. The problem is our worldview. Do we have a worldview in which God perforates into this world? Do we have a worldview that allows for the supernatural? Do we have a worldview that says the God of creation, the God who is all powerful, the God who is described in this passage as one with whom nothing is impossible? And maybe that's where the Christmas story has to hit you first. Because at the beginning of the life of Jesus and at the end of the life of Jesus are two events that are miracles. The incarnation and the resurrection. And they are like two pillars. And at the very start of the life of Jesus, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as a zygote in the womb of Mary, there is a statement, and it says, this is a miracle, and if you can't accept miracles in your worldview, there's no point going on. There's no point being here. There's no point singing Christmas carols. There's no point going on, because Christianity begins with a miracle and the supernatural. It's not about morals and ethics and being nice and helping little old ladies across the road. Christianity says you have to believe in miracles. Christmas is about a miracle. There's no way around it. The second thing I want us to see about this passage is the Messiah part. There's the miracle part, and then there's the Messiah part. And I want us to follow what Gabriel says to Mary. And beginning in verse 31, he first of all says to her, do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. And then he says in verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And in the next three verses or so, Gabriel begins to speak in a manner which reflects Old Testament language. Old Testament language that would have been deeply meaningful to Mary. Mary is 14, but read Mary's Magnificat and you will understand just how immersed Mary was in the Old Testament scriptures. So first of all, you will conceive and bear a son, and it's an echo of Isaiah chapter 7, that passage that says a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And then in verse 32, he goes on to say, he will be great. He will be great. And it's an echo of Isaiah chapter 11, in which the Messiah, the virgin who will conceive and bear a son, will have a name, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the Mighty God. He will be great. And then in the middle of verse 32, we read, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, the Son of the Most High, reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7 and that incredible vision of the Son who appears before the Ancient of Days and the Most High God, and he receives a kingdom and shares in the spoils of that kingdom. And these verses here from Gabriel say, this is none other than Messiah. And so in verse 33, after mentioning the throne of his father David, he will reign over the house of Jacob or the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And it's reminiscent of language from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and what we sometimes refer to as the Davidic covenant, where David is given a promise that he and his progeny will rule over Israel forever. And here is Jesus, and Mary and Joseph are both of the lineage of David. And here is the seed that makes it possible for such a vision of David's rule extending forever now being possible. In other words, what did Mary hear? And what Mary heard was Messiah. The expectation of Messiah. And there were all kinds of views prevalent in Mary's time as to who and what that Messiah would be and what he would look like. And there were the Essenes, the Qumran community, who looked for a Messiah who would come to reform the temple. And there were the Pharisees, who were the law and order party, and there were the zealots who wanted a Messiah to come and overthrow Rome by force and holy war if necessary, and there were the Sadducees who were in league with Rome and in the eyes of other Jews had already compromised and saw prophecies and talk about a messianic pretender making them very nervous. And here at the beginning of Jesus's life is a statement. The king has come. The Messiah has come. Just as at the end of his life, a plaque will be raised on the cross in Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin, the King of the Jews, whose message throughout his life will be about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And his name is Jesus. Joshua. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. There are probably a million people in Mexico called Jesus. Not one of them can save you. There are 71 excavations in Jerusalem of tombs with somebody called Jesus in them. And not one of them can save you. Except this one. Because he came to be the Messiah. He became to be the king. And his kingdom is not of this world. Like Joshua, he came to deliver his people out of the wilderness and into the promised land and give them rest. And this Jesus is going to deliver us and give us rest in a new heavens and a new earth. Because when you believe in this Jesus, when you come to this Jesus, what does he say? Come unto me and I will give you rest. Like Joshua. I'll give you a home. I'll give you a land. I'll give you a family. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you more blessings than you can ever dream of. I will give you something that can never be taken away. And all of that messianic expectation of the Old Testament is now coming to bear in a little child that's been conceived in the womb of a 14-year-old virgin in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. He came to forgive us our sins. He came to deliver us from the darkness and bondage of this world. He came to give you hope and courage and assurance and strength and fortitude and a future. He came so that you and I can say every Christmas time and every day in between, this Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. He's my prophet. He's my everything. There's the miracle part and there's the Messiah part. And then there's the meekness part. And you see it in verse 38. It's Mary's response, and it takes your breath away. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I doubt we can imagine, really, what it would be like to be 14. Unmarried, betrothed. Mary's father had paid the bridal price to Joseph's family. They were betrothed, but they weren't living together. What it would be like to be 14 and to be told, yes, told. Mary wasn't asked for her permission. She wasn't asked for her willingness. It's very edgy, isn't it? In 2017, where stories of sexual harassment are on the daily newspaper headlines, every day there's a new one. We seem incredibly sensitive all of a sudden. Well, if ever there was a story that was sensitive, it was this one. And Mary wasn't asked. One theologian says it's not that she was unwilling, it's that she was non-willing. Her permission wasn't sought. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? It makes me feel uncomfortable. And therefore it takes my breath away when Mary's response is, I am your servant. Let it be according to your word. That, my friends, says faith with a capital F. That says humility with a capital H. That says meekness with a capital M. That says discipleship with a capital D. How much of this did Mary understand? I have no idea. But she knew what it was to be unmarried and be pregnant in first century Palestine, for sure. And it's a mark of her amazing sense of discipleship that she yields to something that you and I might want to negotiate and fight and perhaps oppose. Well, this is the Christmas story. We're way beyond sentiment in this story, and we're into the harsh realities of what it is that God may call us to do for him. And they may be hard, and they may be difficult. And so let Mary guide you here. When I find myself facing something that God is asking me to do and I don't want to do it, then think of Mary. I am your servant. Let it be according to your word. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Christmas story. Thank you for the gospel that is contained within it. Thank you for the supernatural and the miraculous. Thank you for the provision of a Messiah. Thank you for Mary's meekness. And pray this morning that we too, like Mary, would yield before you and say, let it be according to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.